Let's take a moment or two to pray, and then after that I'll invite Kirstine and Sarah to come and share with us. Father God, we do come before you humbly this morning, amazed at your grace and at your mercy. Father, we think of those who would normally be with us who can't be because they're ill, or those who are here and are ill, or those who are worried about the future. Lord, we lift those who are struggling with afflictions of any kind before you and ask you to bless them, give them assurance and bring healing where you can. Lord, we think about some turbulent events in the world that we've been reading about. We do pray for the situation in the Middle East, in Yemen and Syria, where every week new stories of horror and unimaginable terror come before us. And Lord, I do pray that as a church we would be connected to what's going on and feel moved by the terrible things that people have to suffer as other people prosecute wars. And we pray for believers in these countries, but we pray for all agencies involved that these hostilities would cease and that peace would reign. Thank you that you are a God who stepped down into a dark, violent world and have things to say to us. And I pray that this Christmas that message would be relevant to rulers of all stripes. Lord, thinking of our own city, we do think of the many people who have come here from all over the world, and we think particularly of those who maybe don't speak the language, and how that must be such a struggle to be in a city where you can't communicate when you're going out to buy things from the shops or with services who should be there to support you. And Lord, we think of Clevedon School and the news this week that we are being asked by the head teacher if we can supply anybody who speaks some foreign languages to come and assist some pupils in this very building who struggle to fit in because they don't have good enough English. And we do pray for all people like that in the city, that the church could be an agency that can provide support and shine light. Lord, we pray for the Christmas season in West Glasgow. Lord, thank you that there are so many activities coming up over the next couple of weeks where people who aren't normally involved with the church can come along and hear. And we do pray for the people involved in organising such events and getting things ready for them and participating in them, that your message and your glorious grace wouldn't be lost in the busyness. Lord, I pray that you would be present in all Christmas celebrations. Lord, we lift before you again Kirstine and Sarah, and we ask you to bless them and give them assurance and words which come from you now. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I'm going to introduce Sarah. Well, she'll introduce herself, actually, and tell us a little bit, perhaps, about her work and ministry and help us to identify a little more with the topic for our service today.
Good morning. It's nice to be here, and thank you for inviting me, although your speaker is Kirstine, is not me. What I'm going to do, tell you about myself a little bit about the Middle East, and ended up with another story of Maryam. We called Mary Maryam, but I'm Iranian. I grew up in Iran, become Christian when I finished my high school, went to university. My second term, I was baptized in a church in South Iran, and that there is no church. That church been completely destroyed now. Anyway, just my life story is very long. Normally, I don't have much memory about Christmas. My memories about Christmas mainly are related to, because in Iran, when Christmas comes, we are so excited to celebrate Christmas, yet we are all anxious because normally we have someone in prison or the government would attack our groups and would arrest us. And normally during this time of year, there will be lots of arrests, lots of house churches will be closed, and lots of other issues will go on. And that is why at the end I will tell you about Maryam. When I finished my university in Iran, I became a teacher in college, and then after that I came to the UK. I decided to study theology, and then lots of other subjects. One of the things which I was blessed to do, because I felt God is calling me to serve him and to serve him in the Middle East, and especially to serve him among the people like myself who were hungry to know Christ, yet they didn't have much opportunity or choices to do that. And that is why with another group of Iranian, we started a broadcasting, television broadcasting, and later on we joined another ministry called Sat7. How many of you know about Sat7? That's very good. We joined Sat7, and then the channel I'm co-founded is called Sat7 Pars, part of Sat7 bigger family. Sat7 is doing amazing work, presenting Christ to the whole Middle East among the Arabs, Persians, and the Turks. And the response they get is overwhelming, and also the changes and the impact they are making is really amazing. And now the Sat7 is amazingly working among the refugee children to teach them through their broadcasting of school. You were talking about the school, broadcasting the schools and all these activities which is going on. And another interesting thing's point is, because there are lots of women like Mary, they love to know Christ. They love to celebrate him, but sadly, many of them, they cannot. And through lots of programs, we try to empower those women. But amazingly, again, back to the Mary, one of the things which sometimes I feel we Christians, especially Protestant Christians, are not kind to Mary. We don't give her credit much. We don't even talk much about her. It's all about baby Jesus during the Christmas, but what happened to the mother? And then how was that woman who was chosen by this almighty God to bear him, his son? And there are lots of Marys who, like Mary, bear the pierce in their hearts for the world to be saved. Today we heard it. For example, one of the things you may heard, how many of you heard about the growing of the Iran church? Again, that's a very good number. In fact, many people are claiming Iran is fastest growing church in the world. And some says after China, some says no, even it's bypassing that. Interestingly, that is true. That is one of the biggest worries of the Iranian government. And amazingly, majority of the converts are among women. And now, because I only have a few minutes to talk, I have to finish. There is a lady called Maryam, Mary. She's been in prison since she was arrested in January 2013. With other group, her house church. Because amazingly, when women become a Christian, she does not become a Christian alone. She brings lots of other people into the faith. And suddenly she would start a house church. That is how majority of the house church leaders in Iran are women. This woman was arrested in January 2013, Maryam. And as her house church leader, she was sentenced to 4 years. And now she served 4 years. And yesterday I got an email saying, and then you were talking about a good lawyer. We're always trying to find good lawyers. And sadly, because she was sick during these 4 years, and she was absent from the prison for 42 years, and now still she has to carry those 42 years to be released. Why I'm telling you the story of Maryam? Because like Mary, Maryam decided not to deny Christ. Not only to not to deny him, to embrace him, to proclaim him to the very difficult world. Maryam easily, when she was arrested in 2013, she could easily, that is also offered to me several times, deny her faith in Christ. By denying her faith in Christ, she would receive much higher education. She would receive housing for free. She would receive very much good job, and she would be able to go whatever she wanted to do with lots of money, even money in her account. And government would do that because we've seen that. But Maryam decided to stay in prison and to serve her sentence, yet not to deny his Lord and be known as a Christian. And then even interestingly, in that kind of situation, I admire some families who also stand behind their children, to help them to grow to that kind of things. And that is also Maryam's family and friends around her, and pray for her. And I encourage you also to pray for Maryam, and pray for lots of Maryams. And interestingly, I can tell you lots of stories of Maryams within the Middle East, but I'm not going to do, because she's going to tell you more about this amazing Mary. We just read a little bit about it. Thank you so much for inviting me. Please do pray for the church in the Middle East, and please do pray for the Christians in the Middle East. We do need your prayers. We do need your support. We do need you to pray with us and stand with us. Because the church in the Middle East will never vanish. And even if it's going through a very, very rough time, it will stay. But it needs faithful people to stand behind them. Thank you.
Thank you, Sarah. At the end, we'll pray for Maryam and the church in Iran. Thank you to Jamie, too, for reading the passage which we've been given today. We'd like it to be a little bit meditative, if possible, so I'm hoping to leave a little time at the end. The Magnificat's recorded in Luke's Gospel, and I just want to read Luke's explanation of how and why he wrote. He was known as our friend the doctor, a friend of the Apostle Paul, and he writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And Theophilus, I understand there are various theories that he could have been a priest in Jerusalem, a Roman general, a lawyer, or it may have been a generic term, friend of God. Now, I also understand that at that time, when someone had an angelic visitation, it might refer to an overwhelming certainty of God's presence or of God speaking in a vivid dream. And as we've heard already, Mary is likely to have been as young as maybe just 13 or 14, the age when young girls were often betrothed, and brought up in a Jewish home with the traditions they had, in a fairly poor home in a little semi-rural town, Nazareth. She would have been well versed in their scriptures, which were read daily, sometimes twice, thrice a day, with passages from the Torah and also a section from the prophetic books, which included Isaiah. So she may well have been familiar with the passage in Isaiah 7, which speaks of a virgin conceiving, and his name being Emmanuel, and also the prophecy about the Messiah coming from the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11, and maybe also the hymn of praise at the start of Isaiah 12, all written in the 8th century before Christ. The life that they lived then was under Roman occupation. So people in her situation probably lived fairly simply with a routine of hard work to provide for themselves and of daily worship, with a sense of obligation and possibly fear sometimes imposed by the Pharisees' rigid legal ways, and all the while with a kind of background nervousness at the possible repercussions of unwittingly upsetting the Roman military. We don't know a lot about Mary, but from what we read, we know that she was very young in a society that revered elders. She was a girl, a female, in a very male-dominated society, and a peasant where wealth and inheritance or status counted for much. She was Jewish in a Roman-occupied region. And just from a small town, not from any big, sophisticated city. But she trusted God, her Savior, the Mighty One, in her own words. And these, it would seem, were her qualifications for God giving her her particular calling. What about her character? We've already heard a little bit, and we read that Mary, along with Joseph, was quite devout with a routine of worship. They planned to take Jesus to the temple as to fulfill the law at the right time. She was thoughtful and sincere. A couple of times we read about how she kept things in her heart and pondered them. She was humble and selfless, replying, "I am the Lord's servant, let it be as you have said." And when God told her that the Holy Spirit would come on her and she would become pregnant, she took God at his word. She also sought encouragement and fellowship in the right places. She didn't go to her friends who may have been skeptical, or her parents who may have had a vested interest in keeping her close to them, or even to Joseph, but she went to her older cousin and her husband, who was a priest, who were already working out in practice a prophecy received from God. And also, we know she was familiar with God's word, and we've already heard how her song of praise echoes very much Hannah's song of praise when Samuel was dedicated to God. I was reminded of a little devotional by Philip Yancey, who defined faith as paranoia in reverse. A paranoid person organizes their life around a common perspective of fear. Anything that happens feeds that fear. Conversely, a faithful person organizes their life around a common perspective of trust. Despite the apparent chaos of the moment, God does reign. So Mary's approach of trust was that God is the creator and author of my whole life. So regardless of how I may feel, I truly matter to a God of love. Her wisdom was that relying on this God of love rather than on her own feelings and inclinations was imperative. If we stop to think a minute, her spirit was uncluttered. I think that's a lovely word for today. And I just thought, this Christmas, we might run around in a frenzy finding what we think people like, but we could perhaps give some people just an IOU of a time of prayer and encouragement together, or a small document recounting a time of God's faithfulness to us to be treasured and read whenever they need comfort, encouragement, or motivation. And then thinking about how we can learn from Mary, because many of us may not easily identify with her. In terms of experience of life, she didn't have much. She was very young. Education, she was probably not educated. As a young girl in that society, no status, very little wealth, if any. And also the constraints placed on her would have taken away perhaps a lot of freedoms and privileges that we might consider important. So obviously these do not commend us to God for work he has for us to do. And also paradoxically, if we have the Spirit of Christ, we somehow have all these in a totally different manner that cannot be taken away. And in the more worldly way, do we need to put some of these in their rightful place and priority? To hear from the Lord as Mary did, we may have to deal with hindrances in our communication with him. And some of the things that have been listed are habitual attitudes, skepticism, perhaps having a rigid routine, listening to the voices of the world around us and maybe keeping us on a fairly superficial level. Perhaps we keep ourselves ignorant of God's promises, God's word, and hold on to biases, again, that perhaps come from the world around us or from others who perhaps are important to us, but perhaps we need to listen more to God. Is our reputation more important to us than we'd like to think? Cultural limitations are often difficult. Often that sort of links in with a sense of things being irrelevant. And it takes more active time and effort to see that we are receiving the true message from a particular passage. And again, at this time of year, distraction and apathy, as I've mentioned, a sense of irrelevance, and also in our society today, selfishness, many things, it's just the way things happen. We don't actively want to be or mean to be selfish. And I couldn't think of a better word. I put tribalism, meaning the cliquishness that many of us show. I think all of us will identify or echo with at least some of these. And it's not just a made-up list. They were important enough, such things, for Paul to write in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So it's more of an active process. I think sometimes perhaps we might wait for distractions to come in, but it needs to be more keeping them out. In the summer, Gordon, Kiran and I visited some temples carved into rocks in India, and they were from 5th, 7th century BC, and then they fell into obscurity and were rediscovered hundreds of years later. And the British soldier that found them, with a good sense of antiquity and history, signed John Smith on the wall. And after clearing away hundreds of years of debris, his signature is up there somewhere, just left alone, all the debris collected. I think to hear the Lord, therefore, is a lifestyle and an attitude which requires active cultivation to tune in our hearing. And in our time here, we hear about me time. What about God and me time? But there's another time when hearing God may seem difficult. We look at Psalm 18, where the psalmist talks about God making darkness his covering, coming with clouds under his feet. And we may feel unheard in the dark, when actually it's God's creative presence. He's at work, and he does rescue us. And in time, we understand. That perhaps would be Mary's Good Friday experience. So Janet, I think, is going to come and play a version of the Magnificat. And there's some references which you may like to just look at yourself, if anybody wants to read one of them. And I would also just like to read a couple of short things. In the first service, it was mentioned that Helen Rosevere died this week. And as I read what she had written, it just made me think about what we had been talking about, Mary. Perhaps I'll read that and then you can play. As a young person, she felt an increased sense of calling towards missions and publicly declared during a missionary gathering in North England, "I'll go anywhere God wants me to, whatever the cost." And then she writes, "Afterwards, I went up into the mountains and had it out with God. Okay, God, today I mean it. Go ahead and make me more like Jesus, whatever the cost. But please, knowing myself fairly well, when I feel I can't stand anymore and cry out, stop, will you ignore my stop and remember that today I said, go ahead." And she suffered a lot in the civil war in the Congo, in the Belgian Congo. She was violently assaulted and raped. And she recalled, on that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I felt at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Things didn't need to go that far. Then she sensed God saying, "You asked me when you were first converted for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings, they're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body." Through the brutal, heartbreaking experience of rape, she writes, "God met with me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete. And suddenly I knew, I really knew, that his love was unutterably sufficient. He did love me and he did understand. He understood not only my desperate misery, but also my awakened desires and mixed up horror of emotional trauma. I knew that, Philippians chapter 4, my God will supply every need according to his riches in glory in Christ, was true on all levels, not just on a hyper-spiritual shelf. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the fellowship of his sufferings. One word became unbelievably clear, and that word was privilege. He didn't take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there. But now it was altogether different. It was with him, for him, and in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering. In the years that passed, one has tried to count the cost, but find it all swallowed up in privilege. The cost suddenly seemed very small and transient in the greatness and permanence of privilege." And then she mentions later working, and again the need for that active decluttering, where God spoke to her and said, "It's no longer just Jesus, but Jesus plus. Jesus plus popularity or whatever." And she was, she felt the need to, or she felt chastised really, to remember that if we look for Jesus plus, we end up actually with not Jesus, but ourselves in the prime position. So I hope we have a little time just for some quiet thought.